Morning, church.
Good morning.
And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." That's a story from the Bible. We read it as part of our scripture reading this morning. It's from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 16, which is a part of the story of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And I would love for you, by the way, to take a Bible from the rack in front of you if you haven't brought your own and look with me at the story, Acts chapter 16. Now, you may already know this, but the biggest part of the book of Acts is taken up by three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul made. The first, with his friend Barnabas, all around the southern coast of Asia Minor. The second, a sliver of which we're looking at here, over into southern Europe, along with his friend Silas, and interestingly, with Luke himself, the author of the book. Luke says, "we and us," during this part of the story. Acts is a history, and Luke wasn't there for all of it. To write parts of it, he had to do investigation, documents, an eyewitness testimony, and all that kind of thing. But part of the story, like this one, Luke was there for personally. And so Luke says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." And historians of Christianity make kind of a big deal out of Lydia because she is, technically speaking, the first European convert to Christianity. Now, I say technically because, yes, this story takes place in Philippi. We just read in our scripture reading this morning. You can see it in your Bible. Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So very definitely Europe. You look on a map, it's Europe. However, we're told here that Lydia came from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. So not a native European. She's an immigrant, Middle Eastern. And by the way, if you were to do your geographical research, you would discover that the Roman province in which the city of Thyatira is located is also called Lydia. So she's a woman called Lydia from Lydia. Probably it's a nickname. She may be the only Lydian in Philippi, and so they just call her Lydia, the way you might call someone from Texas, Tex. That's a deduction we make about her. We can deduce some other things about her. That's what we do when we have limited information. We deduce. The text says she was a seller of purple goods, which is interesting because in that society, female business owners weren't common. And we can be fairly certain she was a single woman because otherwise it'd be her husband's business. Now, we can speculate that she may have taken over the business from a deceased male relative, a father, a brother, a husband, because that was the usual way of things in those days. But nobody knows for sure. We can deduce that she was wealthy because purple goods, that's purple dye and purple cloth, that was an extremely expensive luxury commodity. Plus, she has her own house that's large enough to accommodate multiple guests. So, money. Also, Luke says she was a worshiper of God. In those days, that was a sort of a semi-technical term that meant she was a Gentile who had, on the one hand, decided to worship the Jewish God, but on the other hand, had not formally converted to Judaism. That's Lydia. Not a Jew, but she's down by the river, which in the Jewish custom of the day was the usual place for Jews to gather for prayer if there wasn't a synagogue in the town. And that, my church, is the sum total of all we're able to deduce about her. But Luke says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She receives Paul's proclamation of the good news of Jesus. She decides to become a Christian. And Luke, in telling the story, does exactly the same thing that you'll remember we mentioned him doing last week, in the story of the baptism of Jesus. Once again, Luke tells us that the person received baptism, but he skips over the baptism itself. Luke says, after she was baptized. But I want to freeze that moment. Just as Lydia has come up out of the water, dripping, wiping her eyes, maybe even a scattering of applause from the riverbank, because it's baptism that we're talking about again this morning. Today's sermon is the second part in a three-part series called Step Into the Water. And as I said about it last week, I have a very definite agenda in preaching this sermon series, and I don't want to pretend otherwise. There may be some of us here this morning who have never considered baptism before. If so, I want this series to cause you to consider it. Maybe though you have considered it, but you've been putting it off for whatever reason. My hope for this series is to persuade you to receive baptism at long last. Or maybe you actually want to receive baptism, but you have some worries. Guess what? This morning's sermon is for you in particular. Today we're talking about worries that people may have about baptism. And if worries is too strong a word, you might think of them as hesitations, issues, concerns. But that's why we're talking about Lydia. Because I want to reassure you right out of the gate that worries about baptism are nothing new. Because here's Lydia, fresh from the water, toweling her hair off, not even dry behind the ears, and the first words out of her mouth are, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." Catch that. She doesn't say, "Since you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." She says, "If you have." In other words, if it's really true that I now count as a Christian, if I'm really in other words, if this baptism thing really worked. She has a doubt, a worry, maybe more than one. She's just out of the water, and already she has a worry. And some of us, when it comes to baptism, we have our worries. Now, our worries may be different than hers, but worries many of us have. I know, because it has been my job over the years to field these worries. And some of the stuff may have kept some of us from seeking to be baptized in the first place. Is that you? You considered baptism, maybe even desired baptism, but you had your worries. You wanted to do it, but you don't want to do it because this or that or the other thing. Or maybe you've been through an experience and you were told it was baptism. You thought it was baptism, and maybe it was, and maybe it wasn't, but you aren't sure. Did it count? Was it enough? Was the baptism right? That's what worries. Well, that's what I want to deal with this morning. But to do that, the first thing we have to do, as we did last week, is to make sure we're all on the same page. In our church, one of the things we believe is important is to call Bible things by Bible names. And conversely, to only use the Bible names when we mean the Bible things. And so it is with the word baptize. Now, as I mentioned last week, and this is important to remember, the word baptize was not a word Christians just made up. They appropriated that word, but it already existed before Christianity. And this is where we remind ourselves that the New Testament part of the Bible wasn't originally written for us in English. We read it in a nice 21st century English translation, but the language the writers wrote in was first century Greek. And in the Greek of that time, the word was baptizein. And you can see we get our English word baptized from it, but everybody say that with me, baptizein. But before Christianity got a hold of it, it was a perfectly ordinary word. It was the word for dipping or soaking something, plunging it, dunking it, submerging it. I told you last week about the use of this use of the word that we find in the writings of the historian Polybius, where it's the word for sinking a ship. Another usage, which may sound funny to us maybe, is one I found in the Greek, a Greek writer named Plutarch, who wrote at about the same time the New Testament was being written, a book of biographies of famous Greek and Roman rulers. And in his biography of the Roman Emperor Galba, Plutarch talks about Galba's successor, Otho. And Plutarch says that Galba didn't really want to pick Otho as his successor, knowing his extravagant and luxurious character, and that he was already plunged in debt 5,000 myriads deep. And the word translated plunged is baptized. He was baptized in debt, Plutarch says. And no wonder. Just for reference, a myriad is an old word that means 10,000. 5,000 myriads, that's 50 million. And what Plutarch is talking about is drachmas. Otho was 50 million drachmas in debt. Is that a lot? Well, in modern money, it's about $2.9 billion. That's billion with a B. That's a guy who is seriously in over his head. But my point is, when Christians began doing this ritual, baptism is the word they picked for it. Now we're ready to define baptism biblically. When we look in the Bible at the baptisms we see there, what we come away with is this definition. Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. Now I'm going to spend some time this morning unpacking that definition later, but I needed to get it out there now. So say it with me. Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. You might want to write that down. Now I should say, before we go any further, that this is by way of a teaching sermon more than anything else. What I'm going to do is walk you through seven worries that people have about baptism and try to deal with each of them in turn. And I should also say that we're going to be going in increasing order of difficulty, easiest to hardest. We're also going to be going in increasing order of disagreement. You know, it's funny, sad, but funny, that baptism is one of the things that Christians disagree about the most. See, baptism is one of the things that God gave to Christians as a sign and source of our unity. We're going to be talking more about that next week. But sadly, if you want to start a really good religious argument, just run into a room with various denominations of Christians in it and yell, "Baptism!" and run out. See, we have an enemy who hates to see the followers of Jesus united. So the things that are especially given to us for our unity are the things he's going to attack the hardest, try to get us to disagree about the most. So something I'm going to have to do in this sermon is talk about the disagreements. And I'm going to make sure that we understand something very important about that. We Christians may disagree, but we're not supposed to divide. And here's why. Our arguments over baptism may serve to divide us, but it's Christ that unites us. And if we let baptism divide us when Christ unites us, we're saying that baptism is more important than Jesus. That's not something I want to say. Because that means we've stopped worshiping Jesus and have made an idol out of baptism. And we're not going to do that this morning. So that said, let's start with an easy worry. It's a real softball, okay? Barely a worry at all. Now, even so, it messes some people up. Mostly, it doesn't mess up Christians, but for some reason, it could really mess up people who are on their way to becoming Christians. Let's call it the worry over location. What's the right location for baptism? The right location. The right place, the right time. See, some folks have gotten this idea that the baptistry is the sacred spot. And baptisms can only take place on a Sunday morning in a church building. But someplace, there's a rule in the Bible that says Sunday is the only right day, and a church building is the only right place. Have you thought that? I hope no one is trying to tell you that, because that's nonsense. A little thought will tell you why. Because if it were true, for the first 200 years of the church's existence, we couldn't have done any baptisms. Why not? No church buildings, exactly. In fact, if you read the New Testament, every time we can check the location of a baptism, it's outdoors. We talked last week about the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember that? You read that story, and he and Philip the deacon were in a chariot, and the story says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip doesn't say, well, this is hardly the time and place. This isn't a church, and we really should wait till Sunday. In fact, in our scripture reading this morning, do you remember? It says, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. It's the Jewish Sabbath, which means it's Saturday. And they're down by the river, and they're doing a baptism. Remember our definition. Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. There is nothing about location there. That's because location doesn't matter. Personally, I've done several baptisms in a swimming pool on a Thursday evening. That's a great time and place. I've done a baptism in a river on a Friday. I've twice done baptisms in the ocean. Personally, I love an ocean baptism. Anyone who wants to do an ocean baptism in Hawaii, just book me an airplane ticket and a hotel room, and I'm there. I promise you will get it done. Now, a similar worry that some people have is the worry over the baptizer. Did the right person perform my baptism? The right person. A person properly authorized. Quick story. I remember some years back we were having a baptism in our baptistry on a Sunday morning. It was a young girl, about 12 years old, I guess. And her mom was baptizing her. As we got ready to do the baptism, a woman in the congregation stood up and said, "That's not right. That's just not right." And she left the worship service, left the building. Well, I let it sit, but the next week she wasn't in church, and so I went to see her. Anne was her name. She's gone to glory now. And I said, "Anne, what was that about?" And she said, "Well, it just wasn't right." And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Well, why didn't the girl's father do the baptism instead of standing there running a video camera?" And I said, "That's the girl's stepfather. He and the girl's mom have only been married a couple of years. He didn't have anything to do with leading her to Christ. Her mom did that." And Anne said, "Well, what about the girl's real father?" And I said, "He's not even a Christian. He's a deadbeat reprobate. He didn't have anything to do with leading her to Christ." And she said, "Well, why didn't you do it?" And I said, "I didn't have anything to do with leading her to Christ. They came to me with the work already done. Her mom led her to Christ. They prayed together. Her mom deserved to baptize her." And Anne said, "Well, I just don't think it's right that a woman should do a baptism." There it was. And I picked up Anne's Bible. She was a lady who loved her Bible, and it was handy. And I said, "Anne, if you will show me in this Bible where it says a woman shouldn't do a baptism, I will make sure that never happens again." She backpedaled real quick-like because she knew it wasn't in there. And she said, "Well, I just think it's nicer when the preacher does the baptism." what's our definition? Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. Who does the baptism? Doesn't enter into it. Certainly doesn't have to be the preacher. In the story of the Ethiopian, Philip, who baptized him, deacon, not a preacher. You read about the Apostle Paul, and he spent a year and a half planting the church in Corinth. And in a letter he later wrote them, he remembers his time there by saying, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." Well, Apostle Paul, somebody did all those baptisms. Who was it? He says, "I don't know." He can't remember, because who did them wasn't important. What was important was that it got done. It is the vision of the New Testament that all God's people baptize. In the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus doesn't say, "Go make disciples, bringing them to the preacher so that he can baptize them." In this church, we believe that baptism belongs to every Christian. Every Christian. And that it should be the hope of every Christian to get to do a baptism someday. Now, quickly, a third worry that some people have is the worry over witnesses. Do they have to be witnesses? Do I need to get baptized in front of people? And the short answer is no. If you're so shy or so nervous, the only way you can get baptized is in a private baptism, we can do that. Again, remember the story of the Ethiopian. Who bore witness to his baptism? As far as we know, as far as we can tell, just the guy driving the chariot and however many horses. However, I am going to advocate just here in favor of being baptized in front of witnesses. And this for four reasons. If you can make yourself do it, four good reasons. First of all, when you do it in front of people, there's a bunch of people who saw you do it. Which then means you have all those people to hold you accountable to live up to your baptism. And accountability is a good thing. Secondly, you get the support of all the people who are cheering you on. And that's a good thing. That's their ministry to you. But thirdly, through your baptism, you get to have a ministry to them. They see you, and they have the opportunity to revisit in their memories their own baptisms and lay claim to them again. Your baptism helps make their baptism fresh again. Fourthly, there may be, on any given occasion, someone in the crowd who is himself or herself on the fence about baptism. And seeing your baptism, seeing the beauty of it and the power of it, may be what tips them into a decision. However, all that said, biblical baptism is simply the immersion of repentant believers into Christ. There is nothing in the Bible that requires the presence of witnesses. Amen. Now, those first three worries, those were easy. Are you ready for one that's a little harder?
No.
I think you can handle it. Some people worry over the formula. What do I mean? I mean the baptismal formula, the words that the baptizer says as he or her baptizes the person. What was it that Jesus said in the Great Commission? He said, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's a formula. And so when we do baptisms, we like to say, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So then we feel like, now I've done what Jesus said to do. But on the other hand, it's very odd. If you read the book of Acts, in chapter 2, you read, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That's the Apostle Peter's baptismal formula. And didn't he hear what Jesus said? Or, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how the Apostle Paul do. So people will get very uptight. What are the right words to say? The Trinitarian formula, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or one of the Christological formulas, name of the Lord Jesus, name of Jesus Christ. And I have known churches where it developed into a big contention. Was I baptized with the right baptismal formula? The right formula. Did my baptism have the proper secret sauce? And the thing is, it all hinges on a misunderstanding of the meaning of the phrase "in the name of." That doesn't mean be sure and say the name. Not valid unless you use this exact phrase. It means a bunch of other things. And foremost among them is this: be sure and call upon the authority. See, "in the name of" means for the sake of, or on behalf of, like "open in the name of the law." The point is, a Christian baptism is done in the name of, which means under the authority of, for the sake of, the Christian God, who is the three in one and who was incarnate in the man Jesus. The words don't actually matter. Well, they're nice, but what matters is the state of the heart of the person being baptized. That's between the person and God. And nothing the baptizer says can make any difference to that. Now, at this point, we've dealt with the easy ones. The next one's a bit harder and maybe even a little bit emotional. We need to deal with the worry over method. What do I mean by method? Well, when it comes to the thing that churches refer to as baptism, there are churches where they don't immerse. They sprinkle. Or they pour. The question facing some of us is, I was sprinkled. I was poured on. Did it count? And here, as compassionately and graciously as I can, I have to fall back on the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, first of all, there's the evidence of the word itself. What did that Greek word, baptizei, mean? Remember it? Did otho just have a splatter of debt here and there? No, 50 million drachmas, $2.9 billion. He was completely underwater. That's what the word means. Secondly, there's the evidence of the stories. Every place we can check, to the degree that we can check, it's full immersion. By way of example, the story says that Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water and they came up out of the water. The Bible presents us with immersion as a norm. Not only that, but if you remember last week's sermon, there are pictures of baptism in the Bible. Baptism is a bath. When you take a bath, do you just pour a little water on yourself? I hope not. Baptism is a burial. Do we bury a body under a few sprinklings of dirt? Baptism is seen as being prefigured in the parting of the Red Sea, the flood of Noah. Is sprinkling or pouring a good picture of those? Now, this is one of those places, sadly, where honest Christians may honestly disagree with one another. But we can't allow ourselves to divide. But I will say this: the linguistic evidence, the narrative evidence, the symbolic evidence is clear and gives us immersion as a biblical norm. If we desire to be biblical, will be immersed. This church desires to be biblical, so we immerse. If you'd like to be a part of a church that does Bible things in Bible ways, we would love to immerse you if you haven't been immersed. Step into the water. But now that brings us to a deeper worry that people have. What we might call the worry over the baptismal candidate. In other words, you. Me. Am I? Was I? The right person. The right person. But here we really begin to have some worries and some arguments. And it goes in a couple of directions. First of all, some of you, as I said at the beginning, underwent an experience which in a church you were sprinkled or you were poured on and you were a baby and you don't remember it, but your parents said you were baptized. That was your baptism. And is a baby the right candidate for baptism? Now, on the one hand, I don't in any way want to take away from the faith or the devotion of your parents in presenting you as a candidate for infant baptism by sprinkling or whatever. They were doing the best thing for you that they knew to do according to the teaching they had received, and God bless them for it. God bless faithful Christian parents who want the best for their children. But here and now, you're receiving what we in this church believe to be better teaching. You have heard and seen, I hope, that biblical baptism is immersion. And you've heard the Apostle Peter say, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you a theological question. Can a baby repent? Does a baby need to repent? Not only that, but remember, we see over and over in the Bible phrases like this, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. I mean, how much does a baby believe beyond mama is nice and milk is yummy? This is why we say biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers in Christ. If you were sprinkled on or poured on as a baby, look, that's about the faith of your parents and their love and their hope for you. And those are good things. But if you feel the call to be baptized by immersion as a repentant believer, that does not mean that you are turning your back on your parents or their faith or their love and hope for you. It just means that you have come to desire to do your Christian walk in as biblical a way as possible.
Amen.
And that also is a good thing. But there's another direction this can go. This worry over the baptismal candidate. A much darker direction. And here we come back to our Christian sister Lydia. Remember her? Fresh from her baptism. And what she's saying? If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She's worried about whether she's the right person. Now, how can she doubt it? How can she be worried about that this quick out of the water? Well, in her case, we can think of a number of reasons. She's a woman and a God worshiper. She's been hanging around Jews. And in the Judaism of the day, women had a really difficult time of it converting if they weren't attached to some man. But here's Paul saying, you don't need to be attached to some man to become a Christian. And is that really true? She's a Gentile. And all these Christians with Paul are Jews, as far as she knows, Jewish Christians. And she's used to the idea that Jews wouldn't really be comfortable in a Gentile house. So she's testing. Is it really true that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek? There's even the fact that she deals in purple dye. And purple dye was made from a mollusk, a kind of sea snail. And to the Jews, shellfish were unclean. from a Jewish perspective, she makes her living in an unclean way. Is it really true that what Christ has called clean, his Jewish followers won't call unclean? She wants to know, am I, as I am, enough? And some of you, you got baptized, and like Lydia, you question it. Maybe the question has even been haunting you. Was I good enough? I didn't deserve baptism. I look at my life, I haven't lived up to my baptism. I have things in my life that make me, you know, not one of the good people. Huh. So it must not have worked. My baptism didn't take. I'm not really a Christian. And if people only knew all my stuff, they wouldn't have me. Is that you? Is that you? Listen, if you got immersed as a repentant believer when you did that, that was you. That was you believing, and that was you repenting. You just need to get back to it and live in it. You can make that choice to do that today. Now, some of you have let that question, am I the right person, keep you from baptism. I want to get baptized. I know I need to get baptized, but I need to clean up my act first. God won't accept me the way I am. Let me ask you something. Do you say to yourself, I want to take a bath, but I need to clean up first? No, the bath is how you clean up. Baptism is how you begin the process of cleaning up your act. Which brings me to my final point, the final worry, the big one. You know the big worry, right? It's the question, do I really, really have to get baptized to be saved? I'm going to answer that question three ways very quickly. First of all, we can reframe the question as, can a person be saved without being baptized? A random person. No one in particular, just an abstract person. Can a person be saved without being baptized? And the Bible answer is, all that God needs to save a person is the blood of Jesus, and he already has that. In the Bible, in fact, we read the story of Cornelius and his household. Do you remember? They hear the preaching of Peter, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And what does the story say? Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In that story, it isn't baptism to be saved. It's baptism because having been saved. Listen, God can save whomever he chooses. But now maybe you're worried about some other person, some particular person who hasn't been baptized, some person in your life. Can that particular person be saved without baptism? Well, in a sense, that's between God and that person, okay? However, if you're genuinely worried about it, maybe God has laid it on your heart to go and talk with that person about baptism. What are you waiting for? But beyond that, don't let some other person's lack of baptism keep you from baptism. Don't let loyalty to some other person's understanding of baptism keep you from obedience to Christ. That person's baptism is between him and her and God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. God has apparently not made baptism an urgent matter to that person. God, however, brought you this morning to hear this message. And so he's made it an urgent matter to you. And that's the real question, isn't it? Not can a person be saved without being baptized, but can I? Listen. I said last week that when you decide to follow Jesus, the first place he leads you is into the water. If you aren't willing to follow Jesus to the first place he wants to lead you, in what sense are you following Jesus? If you haven't already done so, I'm challenging you. Make the choice to step into the water today. Let's pray. I am so thankful, Lord, for the beauty of baptism, for the assurance that it gives us, for the way that you have given us something that our memories can grab a hold of so that we can remember that was me. I did that. I chose that. Lord, if there's someone in this room watching online, listening to this later, who needs to have the choice made urgent to them, I'm praying, Lord, that you will lay it on their heart. You will call with your powerful call each person to follow where you lead. Pray in Jesus' name.